So we continue with our series on 1 Samuel, and we are looking at a new section in this series where we are studying how the Ark of the Covenant was taken, was captured by the enemies of Israel. We are now on the third major part of our outline, the forming of the prophetic office, where we are studying Samuel as a prophet. This portion of our major outline will span four chapters, chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 5 chapters po. Ayan po, 5 chapters. So we have divided this section into several parts. We had finished the first part, the story of his calling, which we would find in the whole of chapter 3. And now we are in chapter 4, and I have entitled the whole of chapter 4, The Dealing of God's People. The Dealing of God's People. Of course, chapter 4, we have further divided into a few more subparts. And we are still in the first subpart, which encompasses verses 1 to 11, the capturing of the ark. So please now read with me verses 1 to 11 so that we would be reminded of the context in which we are. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. We had seen last Sunday that starting here in chapter 4, Samuel disappears from the scene, and the next time we will see Samuel is in chapter 7. We had also, I also given you a brief background on who the Philistines were, but let me just quickly say that throughout this time, the Philistines had become Israel's major enemy. And they had become so entrenched and so dominant in the coastal areas and foothills of Canaan. Canaan basically comprised the area of what later on became Israel. And I'd shown you a map. I'd shown you how they were so entrenched in areas like Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, and Ekron and Gath. They were all near the coast, basically. But here, the scene opens with them being further north, as I've shown you, in a place called Aphek. It seems like they were continuing their expansionist plans, and that is why we had seen most likely Israel responded to this expansion there in Aphek, such that they came to a place called Ebenezer to face them in Bethel. We had seen that last Sunday. We had looked at verse 2, where we saw that they were soundly defeated to the point that they lost 4,000 men, which is a big number for one battle. And because of that, in verse 3, we had seen also how the elders asked the question, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And we looked at that question. And we had said that that question shows that these elders understood that their defeat was not really because of the military might of the Philistines, but rather it was a sign of the displeasure of God. They understood this. Yes, in the past and even later on, they knew that their battles were fought by the Lord, but they also understood that God also allowed their defeat. And whenever they tasted defeat, they knew that it meant that God was not with them. Now, this understanding, we said, should have made them come before the Lord and ask God, Lord, what happened? Did we do anything wrong? Why did you not grant us victory? Ano po bang atraso namin sa inyo? But they did not do that. Instead, they took matters into their own hands and they sent for the ark, which was in Shiloh, which was about maybe 25 kilometers away, if my memory serves me right, to be brought there to where they are in the battlefield. They thought that the ark would bring them victory just by the fact that it was there with them. No doubt the elders remembered how the ark was used by God to bring victory against Jericho for Joshua and the people of Israel back in Joshua chapter 6. We had seen that the ark symbolized the presence and power of God. But again, the operative word is the word symbolized. The ark is not God. It simply symbolized the power and presence of God. And it was just really a symbol, because how can such an infinite and omnipotent, almighty God be contained in an ark, in a box? And they should have remembered and realized that. But we had also seen that they confused the symbol of God's presence for his actual presence. They failed to understand that the ark was not like an anting-anting, a surefire talisman, or an unfailing good luck charm that would guarantee them victory in war. Unfortunately, that was how their pagan neighbors, that was how their enemies looked at their gods. And sadly, that was now, at this point, how Israel looked at their own God. In fact, the fact that their two leading priests, Hophni and Phinehas, accompanied their ark shows to us that the truth about God was really lost already to Israel and their priests. In truth, this treatment of God in Israel's attempt to manipulate the ark, to use the ark, was actually offensive to God. Towards the end of last week's preaching, I had mentioned to you that this part of the narrative is a very vivid picture of how a true faith in God has been replaced by superficial belief, even superstition. And I'd mentioned that at its core, this is really man's way of using God for his own ends. And really, this is the essence of religiosity. This is the essence of the reliance on religious works to earn the favor of God. And I remember reading to you a long quotation that I hope was very helpful to you to understand this. And before we move on, again, I would like you to think about what we had tackled last Sunday with regard to religiosity, because even we who are believers can be guilty of being religious, simply going through the motions of doing our spiritual disciplines, not really from a heart that is actively devoted to God, but simply maybe to soothe our consciences, which might be bothering us simply because I haven't been to service in a long time or have missed several of my quiet times lately, and so I'll do this. No. At that point in time, we are guilty of being religious. And right now, I'm speaking to those who might be attending services like this. You might be here right now. You might be listening where you are right now. Please do not think that attending a Christian church, opening your Bible, even feeling blessed with the songs, even feeling blessed by the message that you hear, attending because somehow now you're interested, and maybe you've come to that point where you appreciate what we are doing, and maybe you have come to that point where now you are acknowledging God, and in your own way you are talking to Him in prayer, and maybe to some degree you are trying to fix some parts of your life. All of these things, good as they might be, will not save you if you have not understood the gospel and if you have not embraced it by faith. The gospel that teaches that you are a sinner doomed to hell. And because you are a sinner, you cannot save yourself. And that is why God, your Creator, sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay for the very sins that you could never ever pay for. Even if you did all the religious works, even in a Christian church, unless you understand that, unless in your heart you cry out to Him and say, "Lord, save me. Because I am a sinner, forgive me for my sins, and I look to you for my salvation. I may not completely understand this, but one thing I understand, Lord Jesus, is that I need you to save me right now. So please come into my life." Until you come to grips with that truth, you can do all of these things that make you feel good, that make you feel even that might even make you feel closer to God. None of these things will actually save you. Without the gospel, there is no salvation. Because without the gospel, you will be without Christ in your life. See, you can acknowledge Christ and yet he still would not be in your life. If there is no gospel, which is God's power unto salvation, then you are still not saved. And so right now, if you are that, and if you're hearing me say all of these things to you, and you feel that conviction in your heart, and you really want to understand this more, please, I'd like to encourage you. Come to me after the service. If not me, go to any of our pastors who are here, any of our elders who are here, any of our workers who are here who you might know, and please tell them, "Can you please explain to me a little more what Pastor Robbie was saying earlier today?" Don't go, don't leave this place. Don't switch off your screens without doing that. Without doing that. Because we are never sure of our lives, right? We are never truly sure what would happen. And so with that, let's continue. Let's once more read verse 4. Let's read verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh. This is where we stopped last Sunday. And from there they carry the ark of the Lord, of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. So the Israelites, as we had seen, brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, to where they were camped at Ebenezer. And let me just point out that phrase, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, you'll find that phrase in several other parts of the Old Testament. And that phrase is simply another way of saying that God's presence rested on the Ark of the Covenant between the two gold cherubim, the two gold angels attached to the cover of the Ark. Now, just try to picture the Ark as a large box with a cover. I should have flashed a picture of a rendering of how the Ark may have looked. But anyway, picture a large rectangular box with a cover, and on that cover you would see two angels with wings spread over the Ark. In between those two angels, the presence of God would sit as he would minister to his people Israel. And this phrase really was often used to describe the Lord. You will see this phrase, for example, in 2 Samuel 6, 2 Kings 19, 1 Chronicles 13, in some Psalms, and in Isaiah 37, the very same phrase. Basically, it is used to describe the Lord in reference to his sovereign majesty. So every time you see that, that is the reference to God. So on each end of the cover of the Ark, these golden cherubim had their wings spread over that. And in the space in between, as I've said, God's presence with his people was there in a special way, so that the atonement cover of the Ark came to be seen as the throne of Israel's divine king, who was God. So yun ang naunawaan o nakita ng mga Israelites later on as the throne of God. That space between the two angels on the cover of the Ark. By the way, earlier God himself spoke to Moses in between the two cherubim. No? And you will see that in Exodus 25 and in Numbers 7. You will see that. God had spoken to Moses in that particular place. Okay, so going back now to the second part of verse 4. Again, we had seen last week that the names of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were mentioned. And as I'd mentioned last Sunday, this was an indication of how lost to the Israelites, and even to their priests, the truth about God. But I'd like to add this to what I said last week, that their names mentioned together brings to mind the prophecy that was given in chapter 2, that they would die together. That they would die together. And we should not be surprised, because as brothers, they had sinned together so grievously against God. So God would judge them together. So I believe that the author putting them together at this point in the narrative is a reminder to us that these two will soon be judged together. They would be put to death by God. These wicked priests not only did not stop the army from its wrong use of the Ark, but they actually even accompanied the Ark to the battlefield. So they were really heaping sin upon sin on themselves. They actually truly deserved the judgment that was coming. So now read now with me verse 5. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. Now, when you look at verse 5, I would like us to understand that this is, again, another instance of how lost to Israel a true understanding of God was. It was not only lost, as we had seen earlier in verse 3, to the elders. Now the truth of who God truly was now lost even to the people. Because now they were shouting. They were rejoicing as if God finally came into the camp. It was indicative of their superstitious belief regarding the Ark of the Covenant of God. Their superficial religiosity deceived them into thinking that simply because the Ark came into their midst, brought by their priests, they would now be assured of victory. So much so, when you look at the second part of verse 5, they shouted with such a great shout so that the earth resounded. Wow. Ganong sila katuwa. And we probably cannot imagine how loud that shout was. So much so that the earth trembled. Ganong kalakas. They were overjoyed. The problem was their joy was misplaced. Their joy was misplaced. And of course, when I read how loud their shout was, I was reminded of the loud battle cry at the fall of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. Remember when the Israelites suddenly shouted on the seventh day, the walls of Jericho crumbled. Now, we might say that that shout must have been so loud as to crumble the walls of Jericho, but the truth is, it was simply God crumbling those walls. As the people shouted, it was not their shout that crumbled those walls. It was God. I don't know how God did it. He might have just simply snapped his fingers and the walls came tumbling down. I was reminded of that battle cry when I read how loud, how great this shout of Israel was. But you see, brethren, we know that Israel had turned away from God for some time now in this period in their history. And Israel was simply just clinging to only a symbol which represented the presence of God. A symbol of their former victories. So maaari pong inisip lang nila, eto na yung ating swerte. Many of them in all likelihood thought of all their past victories simply because the ark was there. And the ark became a symbol of their former victories. They were completely mindless of how far they were as a people from God. They were completely forgetful of how the worship of God had been so defiled by their own priests who by the way, were serving also as their nation's leaders. I will need one more Sunday to finish chapter 4. That's next Sunday. And there you will see that Eli served not just as a priest, but also as a judge. So they were completely forgetful. Now, if you would recall in chapter 2, it was made very clear that the way Hophni and Phinehas treated the sacrifice of God, they did to all Israelites who would offer at the temple. So their sins were not hidden from public view. So much so that many of these Israelites understood that they were not following the prescription of the law. And so it was very clear to them that their own priests had defiled the sacrifice of God and therefore were objects of God's wrath. And yet here they were, completely having forgotten these things, shouting as if victory would be theirs. So before we move on, allow me to take this home a bit to us. We too, if we're not careful, often try to live on the memories of God's blessings, thinking that just because He blessed us in a particular way in the past, He would necessarily, and I think the operative word here is the word necessarily, that He would necessarily do it again, regardless of our present circumstances. I want you to understand this statement, brethren, because I see here something that we can apply to ourselves. Many times we act like these very Israelites who we are studying right now. Because in the past, God moved in your life in a certain way, you would think that God would do so again, basically in the same way, regardless of the circumstances in your life. Even though at this point in time, you may be backsliding, or your heart might be in a lukewarm to cold situation. And so simply because in the past, maybe when your heart was hot towards God, you were serving Him, you were faithful in coming to service, now you might be thinking that just simply going back to service or doing the spiritual disciplines would cause God again to move in the same way that He did before, even though your heart right now might be lukewarm or cold toward Him. Now, I'd like to point out that yes, because He is the God who does not change, we can depend on His unchanging character and love. We can depend on His faithfulness and grace, even when we who are His children have not been as faithful to Him. Even when we as His children might be in some sin or another that we have not yet truly repented of. Yes, we can say that He will not change His mind regarding us, that He is the God of unchanging character and love. But you see, we need to understand that that understanding might deceive us into thinking that He would bless us in the same exact way that He did in the past simply because we might be doing certain things right now, but in a religious way. Yes, God does not change because of His unchanging character and love. But I'd like to point out the way He will bless may change depending on what our true needs are at a particular time. Okay, I want you to get this. Allow me to go ahead of myself because this is what I will be partly tackling next Sunday. They thought they lost because the presence of God was not with them. So they brought the ark, which was a symbol of the presence of God. And we will see, brethren, that they will lose again. They had forgotten that God was always present. That even when the ark was not there, God was always present. But not because He was always present, He would always bless in the same way. In this situation, God was still there. But the way that He would deal with His people now would change because their true need was not victory in the battlefield. Their true need was the chastening hand of God. That was their true need. Now, I believe that that truth is even more true for us who have been saved, for us who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our God will love us just the same from the time that He decided to love us before the foundation of the world, before He created us, all the way throughout all eternity, in spite of all the many times in between that we would fail Him and sin against Him. He would love us just the same. And because He loves us, He will continue to bless us. But the way He would bless will not always be the same, depending on what our true needs are at a particular point in time. Yes, in the past, He may have provided for you, for example, for your needs in this way. But depending on what God sees is your need at this particular time, He might provide for you in this way. Or He might deal with you completely different from His provision. And so we need to understand that if we are not careful, we can fall into the very same sin and trap of the Israelites, who thought that just doing something religious that brought them favor in the past would bring them the same favor today. This is basically what I mean, that we also often try to live on the memories of God's blessings, thinking that He would do exactly the same thing that He did the last time, regardless of the present circumstances or even the present condition of our hearts. We would be definitely disappointed, brothers and sisters. See, the Israelites wrongly assumed that just because God had given them victory in the past, He would do it again, even though they had strayed so far from Him. But I would like to press this upon you, as it was even back then, so it is today. Spiritual victories come through a continually renewed relationship with God. And the important word here, brethren, is the word continually. Spiritual victories come through a continually renewed relationship with God. This tells us, brethren, that we need to daily fight for our devotion to God. Every day we need to seek the renewing of our relationship to God. Do not live off the victories of the past. Keep your relationship with God new and fresh by taking sincere care. Again, the important word here is the word sincere. Sincere care of our practice of our spiritual disciplines. Don't just do the spiritual disciplines. Going through the spiritual disciplines, but not sincerely, will not renew your relationship with God. Because if you simply go through the motions of the spiritual disciplines, guess what? Your love for Him will not be renewed. Your fellowship with Him will not be revived. You're just simply going through the motions. You have turned the spiritual disciplines into religious works. And that's why here I say sincere. That's how we keep our relationship with God new and fresh. Yes, we must pray, Lord, keep my relationship with You fresh, but we must not stop there. He had given us means of how we can do that. Hindi mo pwedeng ipanalangin, Lord, keep my relationship fresh, and then you do nothing. Sit passively. No, brethren. And I believe that this has been the struggle of many among us at this time. especially because our church ministry operations have not been fully restored. Our ministries have not been in full operation as they were. Our mobility somehow is still restricted, and starting tomorrow, it would be restricted even more. And it's very possible that many of us had become cold in many of our spiritual disciplines. Let's move on. Let's read now verse 6, the first part. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" That's how loud the shout was, because Israel's shout was so loud it was heard in the Philistine camp in Aphek while they were away in Ebenezer, which was about 3 to 5 kilometers away. Wow. Can you imagine how loud that shout was? For those of you who know where I live in Camp 7, it's about 4 kilometers or a little more between the center and Camp 7. The shout was so loud that if they shouted here in our center, I would hear it in my home in Camp 7. That's how loud that shout was. And so it made their enemies wonder what it meant, especially after having defeated the Hebrews earlier in verse 2. Bakit sila sumisigaw? Hindi ba talo sila? What's happening? I wanted to do a little study on the word the Hebrews, but I decided to remove that from my notes. But let me just point out to you that this is the first time the word Hebrews is used in the books of Samuel. Very interesting study. But read now with me the second part of verse 6 all the way to verse 7. Then they understood, they began to realize that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp," and they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before." So they now began to realize why the Israelites were rejoicing. Apparently, these Philistines also identified the presence of God with the Ark of God, which was the symbol of His presence. Apparently, they had heard about this Ark in the past. And this caused them to be afraid, showing that these Philistines also viewed the ark as some sort of idol. They also saw the ark as some sort of an idol. And then in verse 8, we are further told what caused them to fear. Read now verse 8 with me. "Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." So here in verse 8, we see that the Philistines were afraid because they, in all likelihood, remembered the stories about God's intervention for Israel when they left Egypt more than 300 years before. I hope my computation here is right. But the stories of how God delivered His people Israel from the Egyptians were remembered up to this time. Apparently, brethren, the plagues that God inflicted on the Egyptians at the time of the Exodus made such a lasting impression on the surrounding nations so that word got around. In fact, we know that when we read about those stories, because God made sure that the stories of how He moved upon His people Israel would spread so as to cause fear in the hearts of their enemies. But here you will see that they use the plural. Read verse 8 again. "Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" These are the gods. So this tells us, brethren, that the Philistine concept of God was a polytheistic concept. Pag sinabi po natin poly, it means many. Theistic means God. Many gods concept. Which was really typical of the belief in God among the pagans during that time. They made a reference to the plagues. And if you recall, there were 10 plagues, right? Remember? That God had brought upon Egypt. There was, for example, a plague of hail. So they believed that the God of the skies brought that hail. And then there was a plague of insects. So they must have believed that the God in charge of the insects sent those. There was a plague that involved the waters of the Nile turning to blood. And so this time they also believed that the God of the waters caused that. So very, very, very likely that's what they were thinking, because they were very polytheistic in their perspective of God. Sabi nga nila, wow, anong gagawin natin sa mga Diyos nila na ito, na nagdala ng mga plague na ito sa kanila? But because of that, the Philistine leaders used this fear to motivate their army to fight, or else face the consequences of becoming slaves to these Hebrews. Read now verse 9 with me. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. Now, what were they referring to here? I did not list this anymore, but in Judges chapter 13, there you will see in verse 1 that Israel, because they once again did evil in the sight of God, God gave them over to the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So as God's punishment for his nation of Israel, God enslaved them to the Philistines for 40 years. Now that was less than 100 years ago. And so here the Philistine leaders were saying, "Hoy, alam namin takot tayo lahat, but we need to fight, otherwise we would become their slaves the way we made them our slaves several decades ago. Now we don't want that to happen." And so fight they did. And when you read verses 10 to 11, "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas died." So Israel was soundly defeated. The word defeated there in the Hebrews literally means they were smitten. God smote them. They were struck down so that every man fled to his tent. Now, that does not mean fled to his tent. Does not mean that they went back into the tents where their camp was. No. They fled back home to their homes. They left their base. Basically. It meant that they ran from the battlefield, that the Philistines so routed the Israelites that they were scattered in every which way in an attempt to escape. Now, why am I pressing this? Because this does not only tell them that they were defeated. It also tells us how humiliating that defeat was. Nagtakbuhan sila. I think it would have been more honorable if they suddenly just raised a white flag and dropped their weapons and sent someone to say, "We surrender. Could you allow us to go back home?" But no, they ran like chickens. They were not only defeated, they were defeated in a humiliating way. And here we see, brethren, that far from bringing relief, the Israelites' attempt to manipulate the Lord for their own ends by treating the ark like a superstitious object resulted in even greater defeat. opposite happened. A defeat in which four things happened. Apat ang nangyari po sa defeat pong ito. Unang-una, they experienced a humiliating defeat, as I had just mentioned. They fled from their tents. They did not even think of the option of just going back to camp and then sending someone, an emissary, with a white flag and say, "We surrender." They actually fled. Bumaliktad po. Notice, they're resting on former victories that was brought by the presence of the ark. Did not happen. In fact, the opposite happened, and worse than the opposite. They did not just lose. They lost in a humiliating way. That was the first major thing that happened. Secondly, the casualty of the war was so great. 30,000 foot soldiers. Wow, we can't imagine that number. Kung tayo, nasakna ho tayo dun sa 4,000. Di ba tayo? Nabagabag po tayo, na talagang naskandalo po tayo dun sa 44 na inambus po. It was such a scandal. And it aroused the anger of many. With only 44 men. As if the 4,000 was not enough, now it's 30,000. That's an entire town, brethren. The third thing that happened was the ark was captured. Verse 11, the ark was captured. And then again, basing it on the sequence here in this verse, the two leading priests were finally killed. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Brethren, this terrible defeat was a major lesson for the Israelites to learn about God. See, God was bigger than the box which symbolized His presence. It's bigger than the box which symbolized His presence. Please don't think that God is in this place. Whether you're here or not. Yes, in some sense, because God is omnipresent, He's everywhere. But this place is not where God lives. God is where you are because He dwells in your heart and mine through His indwelling Holy Spirit. So please don't think I need to go to our center to pray. You can do that if you need a quiet place away from the hustle and bustle of your workplace or the hecticities in your home. You can do that, but please don't think that God is here and He is not where you might be in your offices or in your homes or in your workplaces. God is bigger than anything that we can create for Him to dwell in. And brethren, I believe that this is the problem with idolatry. See, people end up worshiping the objects which are supposed to only represent God. Yan ang problema po dito sa ating pong bansa. At yan din po ang problema ng pananampalataya pong Katoliko, halimbawa. The objects that are only supposed to represent God end up being worshipped. Why do you think that when Moses died, God did not reveal exactly where Moses was buried? Because He knew the tendency, the idolatrous tendencies of men, for them to venerate His grave and maybe even to worship His grave and His remains. God never revealed where Moses was buried. And I believe, brethren, that this particular statement that I have made here really is the reason why God gave us a second commandment in Exodus 20, verses 4 to 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God knows our idolatrous, our sinful idolatrous tendencies to worship objects that we can see, to treat things in very superstitious way. And so here the Israelites discovered that they could not improve on their situation by trying to take God around like a good luck charm. They could not. See, having the ark did not mean God was on their side. And this is the object lesson there for them. Because, friends, I believe that the greater issue was whether they were on God's side. I want you to get this. Sometimes we might pray, Lord, be on our side, when our prayer should be, Lord, help me to always be on your side. This is the greater issue. This is the greater issue. I remember another story. I think it was in the book of Joshua, when they were about to enter. They were nearing the promised land. And Joshua was in a high place overlooking where they would be entering. And then a man of God appeared, and Joshua drew his sword and he asked, are you for us? But that man of God, that messenger of God, the theophany, instead asked him, no, I am the Lord of hosts, remove your sandals. Well, when you look at that exchange, the question of Joshua was, are you for us? But the answer was, no, I am the Lord of hosts. The implication, I believe, was this. No, 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 no. The question better be, are you for me? Are you with me? Minsan gusto ho natin kakampi natin ng Diyos. Pero ang mas mahalagang tanong po, tayo po ba'y kakampi ng Diyos? Amen po ba? Now, in truth, brethren, when we say God was not with them, and we will see this again next week, doesn't mean that God was absent during a particular event. Because remember, one of the divine attributes of God is his omnipresence. God is omnipresent. There is no place where he is not. No place. Otherwise, if there was, then we cannot call him omni, meaning all present. So God was not with them does not mean that he was absent. He was not there. No. God was not with them simply meant, brethren, that God was not for them, but rather against them. I believe that is what ultimately it means. When we say God is not with us, it does not mean that he is absent. It really means God is not for us at this point in time. God was indeed present, but in this case, his presence meant judgment rather than blessing. Because they were not with God. They have strayed from him for so long. God was there, but he was there to judge them. And judged, indeed, they were. Now, let me just end with this as we end verses 1 to 11. Because verse 11 ends with the line, his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And as I read that, I felt that it was such a sad way to end this section. It is terribly tragic that this section of the narrative ends with, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. And yet we know, I knew that as I was reading this, that this was just simply the fulfillment of God's promised judgment on these two men, which we read about in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And as we will see next week, the judgment upon Eli was also about to happen. But I say it's tragic simply because if only Eli loved God more than his sons, if only he was more faithful to his calling, both as a priest and as a father, this tragedy may have been avoided. If only he had performed what God had expected him to perform in putting God first, and in putting God first, he would have dealt correctly with his children even when they were younger. But obviously, these two sons were spoiled because they did not listen to their fathers, and that is a characteristic of spoiled children, of rebellious children. Hindi nakikinig. And I believe, brethren, this should once more serve as a warning to us who are parents. It was Albert Barnes who said, if a man does not teach his children truth, others will teach them error. Did you get that? If a man does not teach his children truth, others will teach them error. The Puritan John Flavel wrote of the truth in a similar way, but with a different twist. He says, if you neglect to instruct them in the way of holiness, them meaning your children, will the devil fail to instruct them in the way of wickedness? Ulitin ngayon. This is the Puritan John Flavel. If you neglect to instruct them in the way of holiness, will the devil, in other words, he says, do you think the devil will fail to instruct them in the way of wickedness? How are we discipling our children, whether they're still small or they're grown up? Even if they have their own lives, we are still to disciple them, not with our authority, but with our influence. We need to remember, brothers and sisters, that having children is a stewardship from God. Our children have been entrusted to us by God. At the end of the day, they are not really ours. They're God's. They belong to God. It serves once more as a warning to us who are parents. And brethren, this is the wretched failure of Eli as a father to his sons and a spiritual father to the nation of Israel. Because he failed as a father to his sons, he failed as a spiritual father to God's people. Kaya pala, pag tinignan po natin ang 1 Timothy 3, one of the qualifications of an elder is that he must manage his household well. For how will he manage the church of God if it, in his own home, his children do not respect him, do not submit to him? Amen? So I remember telling my children, they've heard me say this speech many times. Just remember, my children, what you do has a way of affecting what I do here as a pastor. When two of my children left for Manila to study for college there and then take root there, before they left, that was my speech to them. Remember, what you do here, there, will have an impact on what I do here. Okay? And I'm just so thankful that they had remembered that. Amen? And so with that, we end the story of this part of the narrative where the ark was captured. We will continue and finish with chapter 4 next Sunday. Please bow your heads with me now. Father God, I bless you. And I thank you for your word today. I pray, Lord, that what you wanted your children to hear for themselves, for their walk with you, they heard. I know, Lord, that we are looking at a story in the Bible that happened many, many centuries ago. In fact, these things have happened, Lord God, more than 2 millennia ago. But Lord, you give us these stories for us to learn from them. And so I pray, Lord God, that what they needed to hear from you, they indeed have heard. And I ask, Lord, for the grace for them to obey where they need to obey. Lord, one thing that we are so thankful for, however, is that unlike the Israelites, Lord God, we are your redeemed ones. The ones that your grace has reached for. The ones that you pulled from the raging sea of sin and have put on safe and solid ground. The ground, Lord, of the saving work of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. We thank you that you, Lord, are our Savior. You are our salvation. And if you had saved us, Lord God, from the penalty of sin, you are also our Savior every day. Every day. In the lesser circumstances of life. Thank you, Lord God. I'd like to ask you to please stand. Can we just sing that last worship song that we had sung? The Lord is my salvation. I want you to sing this with conviction in your hearts as you worship Him.
The grace of God has reached for me, and pulled me from the raging sea.
And I'm safe.
And I am safe on the solid ground. The Lord is my salvation.
I will not fear.
I will not fear when darkness.
Like the Lord.
Times of waiting, times of need.
When us now.
I know his grace. Salvation.
Who is like the Lord? Thank you that you are our salvation forever. You are our salvation every day. Thank you so much, Lord God. Lord, burn this message in our hearts and let it bear fruit, Lord God, that will honor you and bless your name. And Lord, as we give of our tithes and offerings, Father God, I pray that we will always give as a form of worship, therefore give to you joyfully. Give to you, Lord God. Lord, with generous hearts, give to you, Lord God, with love overflowing for you and your work here in this church, and give to you in faith as we obey, Lord God, in spite of the very many needs we have. Thank you for being our God. Guide us, Lord, in all our giving, and as we go from this place, Lord, I just ask, Lord, that you would pour your blessing upon each one who had attended, Lord God, this service, whether here or virtually, Lord God. Keep us protected, Lord, from the virus as well. And most importantly, help us to guard our walk with you, Lord. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.